Over the years, I have very much enjoyed attending what are now the biannual general conferences of the Evangelical Free Church of America. It's there at this conference you get to see the scope of our denomination, all the various ways that the Free Church is involved around the world. You hear some excellent speakers. You get to know some very interesting people. But at the same time, there's always a low point for me in these conferences. It comes in the report of the Committee on Ministerial Standing. This is the group that administers ministerial licenses and ordinations. At every conference, that committee must report the names of those whose ministerial credentials have been taken away from them during the last year. Every year, there are a few who fall away due to moral failure, disqualifying them from positions of leadership. I remember one case where a pastor whom I greatly respected, who'd actually served as the chairman of that very committee, was included in the list one year after divorcing his wife to marry the church secretary. I once heard the president of the Free Church describe this disciplining duty as the most difficult thing he ever had to do. In each case, you see a person with great promise had entered into Christian ministry, convinced of the call of God, eager to serve to God's greater glory. But somewhere along the line, they stumbled and fell. And most never returned to their former level of service, and some fall away from the faith altogether. What a tragedy that is. It's not just ministers who fall away and wander away from the Lord, of course. There's some people of prominence. I think of singer Bob Dylan, who went through a very serious Christian phase in his career, and then it all seemed to fade away. Or I think of Bart Ehrman, religious professor of the University of North Carolina, now a best-selling author who came to faith in Youth for Christ, attended Moody Bible Institute, then Wheaton College, but then claimed to have lost his faith studying in seminary. And now he spends most of his time writing books denigrating the Christian faith. And this sort of thing happens to ordinary Christians too. Perhaps you've known some yourself. I'm sure you have. I think of one of Susan's dear friends. They were roommates in college. She was a bridesmaid in our wedding. She was a strong believer, committed to the Lord, active in Christian ministries. But along the way, something happened. She left her husband, gave up on the church, and last we heard, she was living with another man who was into psychotherapy and New Age ideology. I've known others just like her. How does it happen? Why does it happen? Now, there are various paths to this kind of spiritual destruction, I'm sure. Generally, it's a slow and gradual decline, similar, I'm sure, to what happens in many marriages. Without attention to the demands of maintaining a growing relationship, the marriage relationship withers and the couple just drifts apart. It's like an unattended garden. You see, the weeds will eventually, they'll win out. You could also liken such a process to getting drunk, I would imagine. Each small step away from faithfulness to the Lord makes it a little bit easier to take the next one until people find themselves doing things they would never have imagined doing before. Their judgment becomes blurred, their conscience becomes dulled, their heart becomes corrupt, intoxicated, losing control of their behavior. And at some point along the way, a person comes to that moment of existential doubt leading to a fateful decision. And they ask, why should I believe all this Christian stuff anyway? Why should I behave according to some moral standard that just doesn't suit my own desires? Why? And with no adequate answer to that question, the door is left wide open and away they go to follow the follies of their own heart. The Apostle Paul knew some people who had taken that very course. He mentions two of them by name in his second letter to Timothy, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who he says in chapter 2, verse 18, have wandered away from the truth. They were among those he describes in our passage this morning as evil men and impostors who will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You see, Paul knew the dangers of the days he was living in. He talks about that in the beginning of chapter 3 of this letter. Religious people having a form of godliness will fall away. And like Hymenaeus and Philetus, they will oppose the truth and draw others after them. And Paul, knowing that he will not long be on this earth, is concerned that this not happen to his young protege and dear friend, Timothy. He's fearful that Timothy might fade away, fizzle out, and wander from the truth. And so he encourages him in our passage this morning. I want you to look particularly, chapter 3, verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. Hold on to what you have firmly come to believe, he said. I know of your sincere faith, he says back in chapter 1, verse 5. You've been taught the truth of the gospel, Timothy. You've embraced that truth as your own. You've come to put your trust in that truth, the personal truth of Jesus Christ. Now hold on to it. Don't let him go. Continue in what you have learned and become convinced of. And in our passage this morning, Paul offers two reasons why Timothy should hold firm to the faith. Two grounds of confidence in the truth that he has embraced. First, the character of those who taught you. And second, the nature of the word that you were taught. And I say every one of us needs to hear these words of encouragement, lest our names also become listed among the tragic casualties of Christian discipleship. Chapter 3, verse 14 of 2 Timothy. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. In referring to Timothy's teachers, Paul uses the plural here, surely to include Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, mentioned at the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 5. Those who had taught him spiritual truths from his infancy. Surely Timothy had known their sincere love. He had seen the firsthand qualities of their character. He knew they would never deceive him. Consider those from whom you've learned this gospel. But in referring to those who had taught Timothy, Paul is thinking particularly of himself. In contrast to the self-seeking, pleasure-loving religious charlatans that had appeared in the city of Ephesus who were engaged in false teaching, teaching that was spreading like gangrene, which Paul had described in the passage we looked at last week, Paul says here in verse 10, you, however, know all about me, Timothy. I'm no stranger to you. I have nothing to hide before you. You know all about my teaching, he says. I taught you the gospel of Christ. Jesus Christ, come in the flesh, who was crucified for our sin, who was raised from the grave to give us new life. Jesus Christ, who destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This one who is coming again so that we might live forever with him. You received this pattern of sound teaching that came with faith and love in Christ Jesus. And you know that I taught you this message with integrity. I never preached for profit as so many others did. I had nothing to gain by it. You know that I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You know how I worked hard with my own hands so that I would not be a burden to anyone. And you know that I taught this message with consistency. Whether to slave or free, rich or poor, Greek or Jew, it was the same gospel. I showed no favoritism. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. I've not sought the praise of men, but the approval of God, who has called me to be a herald of this gospel message. You know all about my teaching, Timothy. As Paul had declared to the elders of Ephesus, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. You know about my teaching, Timothy. And you know about the character of my life, Timothy, my way of life. You've seen the way I've conducted myself day by day by day. You've seen my purpose. You know that it's been my aim not to seek glory for myself, but to serve the Lord and to seek His glory. You know my faith as I have trusted in the Lord who has always been faithful to me. And you know all about my patience, my love, my endurance. All these I lay before you, Timothy, for your examination. But notice what else Paul uses to commend his ministry. Now, had he lived here in America in our day, he might have spoken of his many conferences appearances, his church planting successes. He might have listed his theological degrees or the popularity of his many books. He might have boasted how many friends he had on Facebook, followers on Twitter. He might have testified to his powerful spiritual experiences, the miraculous healings that he had performed, the signs and wonders, his heavenly visions. Or maybe he would have even mentioned his appearances on Oprah Winfrey, The Today Show, and Fox News. Who knows? That's what we would have done. But look what Paul points to. You know all about my persecutions and my suffering. You know the kinds of things that happened to me in Antioch, where I was mocked and expelled from that city in shame. You know what happened in Iconium, where I was threatened with stoning. And in Lystra, where they did stone me and left me dead in the street. Timothy, you know all about the hardships I endured for the cause of Christ. And you know how the Lord rescued me from every one of them. Now, why does he bring this up? Well, first, because this demonstrates the depth of his own convictions. His preaching was no idle talk. A willingness to suffer was certainly a sign of his own sincerity. And Paul had demonstrated that he was willing to give his life for this gospel message. And it's a fact that through history, this willingness to suffer for the gospel has always had an impact on the watching world. You can read stories of the many who came to faith after seeing the Christian martyrs die in the Roman arena. Instead of destroying the church, such persecution only caused it to spread all the more. And perhaps we'll find God using this very method once again to build his church in this country. Who knows? But this mention of suffering and persecution also demonstrated the centrality of the cross of Christ, not only in Paul's theology, but also in his life. You see, at the heart of the gospel is a Roman cross, a symbol of painful shame. And Jesus said, we must take up that cross and follow him. And Jesus knew that faithfulness to him and to his message will inevitably lead to conflict with the world and its systems of values. Somewhere there will be friction. We will rub people the wrong way. And that's why Paul says in verse 12 that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so in Paul's eyes, such persecution was a badge of honor. It was a sign of his faithfulness to the gospel of Christ, commending his message to Timothy. Hold on to what you've learned and become convinced of, he says, because of the character of those who taught you. Don't you think of me as a credible witness of the truth of the gospel, he says to him. Now I tell you, I find great challenge in these words. You see, as a local church pastor, I am not a TV preacher who appears on your screen half hour a week. I'm not a traveling conference speaker who flies into town and is gone in 3 days. I live among you. You can observe my life. You can know all about me. It is a challenge for me to live in such a way that my life commends the message that I preach. And I want to live a life that gives credibility to this message. And again, isn't this the way many people think? They look at the hypocrisy of some Christians, Christian leaders, and then they don't even bother to consider the Christian message at all. I want there to be something good, something attractive about my life that commends the gospel to others. Didn't Jesus say, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven? But let me tell you, it's not just me, because I'm a pastor. No, in fact, every believer has to face up to this challenge. If you intend to be more than just a casual, nominal Christian, if you intend to be a real disciple of Jesus and stand for him in the world, then you too must deal with this issue. What do your neighbors see in you? What about your colleagues at work? What about your children, your classmates at school, your friends? Will your life commend to them what you say about Christ? Will it testify to the truth such that it will make them easier? It make it easier for them to believe the gospel, and as believers, harder for them to fall away from the faith. It's a challenge to us all. Considering the character of your teachers can be a great support to your faith. I think of someone like John Stott, a name that many of you might know. He was a wonderful Bible teacher. But in the little that I got to know of his life, he was also a humble, gracious, and godly man. His life encouraged me to hold on to the truth that he taught. The character of those from whom you learn the truth of the gospel can be a great support when you experience those times of doubt. But I'm afraid it's not enough. You see, as a young Christian, if I had relied on that alone, I doubt that I would be here today. It just happened that two of the men who were very instrumental in leading me to Christ in high school each had a moral crash within 2 years of my conversion. One misappropriated ministry funds. The other had sexual relations with a high school student, resulting in her getting pregnant. Later on, the pastor of the church that Susan and I were members of in Cambridge, who was one of the finest preachers I ever heard, that pastor abandoned his role as a minister of the gospel when he left his wife and children for another man. We live in a fallen world, and even Christian leaders will fall. And I've had to have more than just the character of those who taught me to see me through my Christian life. And that's why Paul points to a second ground of confidence, one that is even more important than the first. Look again at verse 14. He says, "Continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures." Hold on to what you've learned. It's reliable, because the Holy Scriptures are reliable. Now, to help you understand how the Holy Scriptures are reliable, I have brought a map. To many of you younger folks, you may never have seen one of these. In the age of GPS on our phones, I don't even know if they make these anymore. Now, this map is just a visual aid. I wanted to show you another map that I use quite often before the age of GPS, but I've since thrown it away. It looked kind of like this. There we go. It was a very reliable map. Now, how did I know it was reliable? Well, first of all, I considered it reliable, but because of who produced it. It was a Rand McNally map. Rand McNally is a company that was started printing maps back in 1872. Rand McNally published its first road atlas, the New Automobile Road Map of New York City and Vicinity, in 1904. They hired their own cartographers. They have been in the forefront of mapping for over a century. Surely you can trust a Rand McNally map. But second, I knew my map was reliable, or at least that it was reliable when it was published, because when I used it, it worked. It fit the roads I was driving on. It got me to where I wanted to go when I drove from here to Hartford, Connecticut, then through Canada, Chicago, and back. That map worked. And I think that illustrates two ways to attest to the reliability of the Bible that are found in these verses. First, its source, and then its effect. Paul refers to the Bible's source in verse 16 when he says that all Scripture is God-breathed, he said. Now, some of the older translations speak of Scripture being inspired by God, but I think Paul's word has a slightly different connotation. The focus here is not on the human process, but on the divine product. The emphasis is not on the inspiration of the writers, but on the divine source of what was written. It's as if it came from the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, there's nothing here that implies that the Bible was given to us by divine dictation, as is claimed for the Quran or the Book of Mormon. The Bible, most of it anyway, wasn't just the result of some men taking down, as if by shorthand, the audible words of God. The Bible was written by human beings with all their human faculties engaged in the process. We're studying a real letter from Paul to Timothy. As an example of this, Luke begins his gospel by speaking of his very careful investigation of all the accounts of Jesus' life, which he intended to set forth in his book to give the reader an accurate perception of what actually happened. He says nothing about a voice telling him every word to write, but his work is still a God-breathed product. Now, exactly how this happens is a mystery, but somehow God, in his providence, prepared those biblical writers for his revelation, producing just the kind of men he needed and shaping them through the experiences of their lives such that they would freely produce just the book that God intended the Bible to be. And so when we say that the Bible is an inspired book, we mean that God has worked by the Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of the whole personality and literary talents of its human authors to produce the very words that God wished to be written to reveal himself to humanity. That's what we mean when we say that all Scripture in all its parts is God-breathed. God is its source, Paul says, and so it is reliable. It is worthy of our trust because God is worthy of our trust. And certainly this was the attitude that Jesus had toward the Scriptures. The Scriptures were his authority. In his mind, what the Scripture said settled any argument. They guided his own life. You see it in Jesus' words. Jesus affirmed that what the Scripture said, God said. According to Jesus, the Scriptures are the Word of God. And this understanding is also the consistent testimony of the church through the ages, from the early church through the Reformation, including the Roman Catholic Church, up until the time of the Enlightenment, when some churches, becoming prey to the age of reason, began to abandon what had always been taught about the Bible. But those churches that are faithful to that pattern of sound teaching, that good deposit that Paul handed down to Timothy, have always held to the truth that all Scripture is God-breathed. The Bible is reliable because of its source. It comes from God himself. But the Bible is also reliable and worthy of our trust because of its effect. You see, like a good map, it gets us where we want to go. Verse 15, the Scriptures, Paul says, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible leads us to Christ. To use Martin Luther's illustration, the Bible is like a crib that holds a precious baby. So we come to the Scriptures to see Christ. For in him we have life. And this is the testimony of history. It is the Bible and its message that have led men and women through the ages to the very gates of heaven. Augustine in the 4th century was converted when he was led to read from Paul's letter to the Romans, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not fulfill the lusts of the sinful nature. The Reformation of the 16th century, which we celebrated last month, was a great spiritual awakening that more than anything else was a reawakening to the truth of God's Word, as Martin Luther came to a saving faith again by reading from Paul's letter to the Romans, the words, "The righteous shall live by faith." And John Wesley in the 18th century felt his heart strangely warmed when he heard the message of the Scriptures. And he was instrumental in a great revival movement in England and this country as well. And so it is today, you see. You want to find Christ? Do you want to find his salvation? Then go to the Scriptures. I tell you, it works. It can make you wise for salvation. And that's why when I'm sharing the gospel with an unbeliever, what I most encourage them to do is to read the Bible. I encourage you to do that with a friend, a neighbor, fellow student, whoever. Simply ask them if they would like to read through one of the gospels with you that they might see for themselves what this book is all about. I tell you, it has power. There's power in these words. It is reliable in its ability to make us wise for salvation, to bring people to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's reliable for something else, not just for coming to faith, but also for growing in faith. This is where Paul goes in verse 16. He says, it is useful, it is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, the Bible is reliable in leading us to the truth in what we ought to believe, in right doctrine, teaching us what is true, rebuking us when we are in error. And the Bible is also reliable in leading us to the truth in how we ought to live, in right conduct, correcting those who act wrongly, training us in righteousness. The Bible is profitable to us in all matters of faith and practice, so that we might be able to meet all the demands placed upon us and be equipped for every good work that God sets before us. This is what the Bible does. And this is why the Bible must be central in our lives and in our church. I make no apology for our use of the Bible in our worship. As we read from the Bible, we pray from the Bible, we sing songs grounded in the message of the Bible, and where we systematically, week after week, expound the message of the Bible. Nor do I apologize for our Sunday school classes where we teach the Bible, our community groups where we seek to apply the message of the Bible to our lives. For they firmly believe that the Bible is useful. It is profitable for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible is sufficient for working in us all that God calls us to do. Listen to these words of the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck. He says, Scripture was written by the Holy Spirit that it might serve him in guiding the church, in the perfection of the saints, in building up the body of Christ. In it, God daily comes to his people. In it, he speaks to his people, not from afar, but from nearby. In it, he reveals himself from day to the believers in the fullness of his truth and grace. Through it, he works his miracles of compassion and faithfulness. Scripture is the ongoing rapport between heaven and earth, between Christ and his church, between God and his children. It does not just tie us to the past. It binds us to the living Lord in the heavens. It is the living voice of God, the letter of the omnipotent God to his creature. God once created the world by his word, and by that word he also upholds it, but he also recreates it by the word and prepares it to be his dwelling. Divine inspiration, accordingly, is a permanent attribute of Holy Scripture. It was not only God breathed at the time it was written, it is God breathing. And John Stott captures this truth so well. The Bible then has an essential place in the life of a Christian. For the revelation of God leads to worship. The warning of God leads to repentance. The promises of God leads to faith. The commands of God leads to obedience. And the truth of God leads to witness. It is no exaggeration to say that without Scripture, a Christian life is impossible. And so Paul urges Timothy, hold firm to what you've learned and become convinced of, because they come from this divine book, the Holy Scriptures, which can lead you to salvation and equip you to do all that God calls you to do. Paul loved Timothy. He loved him like a father. He longed to see him, he says in the first chapter, so that his joy may be full. And in this fatherly letter, he encourages Timothy to hold on to what is true. He wants more than anything else to see Timothy remain, to abide, to endure in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when that time of temptation and doubt came, he wanted Timothy to know how to overcome it. So I ask you, have you ever had a time of temptation and doubt about your faith? A time when you ask yourself, whether this is all really true, all this stuff you've been taught about God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and all this, have you ever wondered, does it really matter? I mean, whether you spend your time and energy in these Christian pursuits, whether it's really worth seeking to live a godly life. I can remember a time of doubt in my life. It was the first term I was studying theology in Oxford. It was a new start for me. I was thousands of miles away from anyone who knew me. I could do or be or believe anything I wanted to without pressure from my friend. I was studying the Bible in an academic setting for the first time in my life, exposed to all the latest critical theories, theories which undermine the Bible's divine source and authority, taught by brilliant professors with the highest credentials. And for a short while there, everything seemed up for grabs. Which way would I go? Certainly, I had to apply my mind to the questions I was confronted with. But just as much, I had to apply my heart to these words of Paul. Continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. Would I continue to believe it, even if nobody else around me did? It was a heart-searching time, and I considered the credibility of those who had taught me the things that I had learned, my pastor, my Christian friends back in the church in Florida, even people I got to know, like John Stott in England. I thought of the quality of their lives, their character, their love and faith, their way of life, even their sufferings. And I can tell you, I found great encouragement in that reflection. I believed that they were credible in what they had taught me. More than that, I had to decide what I thought about the Bible. Did I really believe it was God's book? And must say, I drew great assurance as I considered how effective this book is in changing lives and leading men and women into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You see, the churches that taught the Bible were alive in a way that the others were not. God was at work there in a powerful way. The book also had a power in my own life as I could see myself in its pages, as in a mirror, as it reflected my own struggles with sin and gave me a power to carry on in the fight. It brought me into a knowledge of the love of God. Now, I learned a great deal during my time in Oxford. Many of my beliefs were refined, it's true, but I thank God today that none of my core convictions changed one bit. The Lord saw me through it. So I ask, what about you? Will you hold on to what you have become convinced of? And perhaps you're not sure if you've ever become convinced at all before. Now, I always said that I am utterly convinced that this gospel message of Jesus Christ is true, or I wouldn't be standing here today. Now, I don't feel quite the same boldness that Paul had to commend myself as your teacher, though I do thank God for the path that he has led me down, the quality of life that the gospel has nurtured in me. I shudder to think what my life, my marriage, my children would look like now if the Lord had not saved me by his grace. And I can confidently point you to others in our midst here today, men and women who've walked with the Lord for many years. I urge you to consider the character of their lives and let them testify to you of the truth of this message. But more than that, I urge you to listen to the Word of God itself, this God-breathed book. It is true. Let it make you wise for salvation as it leads you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Let it mold your life, teaching you, rebuking you, correcting you, training you in righteousness. And I say to all of you, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of. Don't become a casualty, a castaway from the faith. Don't let go of the gospel of grace. For Jesus has said, only those who endure to the end will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you in your grace that you've called us to yourself. And Lord, we trust that it is your grace that holds us to yourself. Lord, continue to work, we pray. Lord, help us to endure in our faith. Help us to hold on to what we have learned as we think of those who taught us and as we think of this glorious God-breathed book that is worthy of our trust, your word. Lord, there may be some who are kind of teetering in their faith, those who are cruising along, those who are allowing the weeds to grow, those who have taken first steps in the wrong direction. Lord, I pray you draw them back. Help them to see the danger of their situation. Lord, I pray that you would work and enable us to continue faithfully to the end. That's our prayer. We thank you for this good news of your grace and love in Christ. May we hold on to it forever. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.